This morning, if you'd like to turn and read God's Word together, I want to look at two brief passages, one in Hebrews chapter 12, and then turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at a topic this morning, which is unusual for our normal practice, but this is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. And to introduce that, I'd like to look at these two passages. You turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And then we'll turn to Ephesians 4. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would use your written word and the wisdom of your church to point us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Well, we live in a day and age, and I think every generation is in the same boat in this regard, a day and age that is all about doctrinal deconstruction. But to be involved even in the practice of doctrinal deconstruction, there has to be some common agreement to what doctrinal orthodoxy is. What is it that you're deconstructing? And it's easy for us to take for granted that solid doctrine has always been agreed upon. There was a time in the early centuries of the church when it was not. It was not just a time of doctrinal deconstruction, it was a time of doctrinal construction. The first 3.5 centuries of the church's history was just tangled in debate. And so often that's how doctrine is refined. That's how most of the creeds and confessions of the church have been established, is they come out of some kind of controversy, and it forces men and women to think and to turn back to the scriptures and to identify and precisely define what it is exactly that we believe. But during the first centuries of the church, it was the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ and his identity, that was up for grabs. And a watershed event, and I don't think you can overstate historically the significance of this event, was the Nicene Creed, or the Council of Nicaea, which led to the Nicene Creed. 1700 years ago, bishops from all over the known world gathered in the city of Nicaea. And the primary focus of that council in the year 325 was to answer the most important question in life: who is Jesus? We take phrases for granted today, like begotten, not made, and God of very light, and being of one substance with the Father. But those were not always settled truths. They were truths that men and women fought for, prayed for, debated over, defended. And I would say today that's our primary calling as a church, is to defend these fundamental truths, especially when it comes to Jesus Christ. So I want to take just a few moments to go back to this historic time, not just as a history lesson, but to encourage us, truth matters. Truth matters. The first ecumenical council in the history of the church, Nicaea, it was convened by the Emperor Constantine in a location that is now known as İznik, Turkey. I think it would be just amazing to visit İznik, Turkey. The main purpose of the council was an attempt to heal a great division that was occurring in the church caused by a heresy called Arianism. Arianism was advanced by a presbyter of Alexander known as Arius, and by all historical accounts, Arius was a scholar, Arius was a brilliant man, Arius was an able, capable debater. Problem is, he was also a heretic. And Arius and his followers, in a nutshell, put such a high emphasis on the incommunicable attributes of one God, on the uniqueness and indivisible nature of one God, of his singular divine being, that they drew the false conclusion that Jesus could not also be divine. That's the Arian heresy, that Jesus was not divine. He existed just as other creatures exist. He existed as other things exist. They would not shy away from the word begotten, but by begotten, they meant created. But you'll notice in the creed, it is begotten, not made. That's a very important distinction from the Arian heresy. The Son is a creature, according to Arius. In fact, the famous Arian phrase, and this sums up the Arian heresy in a nutshell, and you'll still see versions of Arianism today under different names, but the famous Arian phrase is, there was when he was not. There was a time when Jesus was not. In other words, he is a created being. Well, this was sending shockwaves through the church, and especially among those who knew what the scriptures say and knew what the apostles claimed of Jesus and what Jesus claimed of himself, as we've seen in recent months, even in the Gospel according to Matthew. Council of Nicaea started in June of the year 325. It met for about 2 months. There were over 300 bishops representing almost all of the eastern provinces of the church, along with a number of bishops from the West. They got together, they debated for 2 months, and at the end of the council, there was an almost unanimous production of a theological confession, which we today know as the Nicene Creed. We've recited it, we've sung it. There is an insert in your bulletin that you might want to take along with you that's got many of the relevant scripture references to each point that was hammered out in the Nicene Creed. This creed was the first creed that could legally claim universal authority. After the over 300 bishops almost unanimously produced this creed, it was sent throughout the empire to all of the known churches to receive agreement from all of the known churches. Now, the creed that we recited this morning and that we recite several times throughout the year in our church is not exactly the one that was finally adopted in 325. There were some further revisions at other church councils. The one we have today was done over the course of two other church councils, Constantinople in 381, and then finally Council of Chalcedon in 451. So what you have in your insert here is the final version. All the other things of note that were accomplished at the Council of Nicaea was the date of Easter. We celebrate Easter according to the instructions of the Council of Nicaea to this day, along with the Universal Church. And there are some rulings over some lesser theological disputes. It's hard to overstate the importance of the Council of Nicaea. It's hard to overstate the importance of the Nicene Creed in terms of historic theology and our faith. I think one illustration that comes to mind is an architectural illustration. There is a critical distinction, as I understand it, and our in-house architect, I think, has set me straight on this, between what I have referred to as load-bearing walls. He refers to them as mainframe beam column composite structural walls, also known as essential walls, also known as primary walls. The point is, you can have an essential wall, a primary wall, and that's distinct from a partition wall. You can move a partition wall. You can take down a partition wall, reconfigure it, redesign a room. But if you take down a structural wall, an essential wall, a load-bearing wall, the entire structure is compromised. And I was asking Randy, if you took out a couple of load-bearing walls in here, what would happen? Well, the sanctuary would collapse. Think of the Nicene Creed. It functions in theology as a load-bearing wall. The Nicene Creed provides the structural walls for Christianity. It is not concerned with second-order doctrines. It is not concerned with third-order doctrines. It is concerned with first-order structural wall doctrines. And it was drafted amidst great theological conflict, and it was produced by Spirit-led Christians to articulate the truths of Christianity that the church considers non-negotiable. Christ's full divinity, the triune nature of God, the core message and mission of Jesus' gospel of salvation. That's what the Nicene Creed deals with. So again, in an age of doctrinal deconstruction, the Nicene Creed reminds us these are the walls that cannot be moved. These are the walls that if you tear them down, the whole thing falls apart. It doesn't attempt to say everything about the Christian faith. You'll notice it's more detailed than the Apostles' Creed, but not nearly as detailed as the Westminster Confession. It's not attempting to say everything there is to say about Christianity. But what it does say, it says, is necessary, and it says it with precision, and if you neglect it, you are removing a key support beam, and Christianity collapses. I would say that even to people who say no creed. You know, I know like folks from the Church of Christ, for example. They no creed but Christ. That's fine, I understand that sentiment. But I want to tell you, you may not recite the Nicene Creed itself, but if you're a Christian, you have to affirm the truths that are in it. It is that fundamental. So when we say we believe, and that's how you'll notice that's how the Nicene Creed starts out. We believe. We're not just confessing personal preferences. We're not just confessing things that we would like to be true. We are aligning ourselves with the apostolic faith, handed down to us, defended at great cost by the generations that came before us. And we're saying this is the theological architecture that continues to hold up the church to this day. You may have noticed when you came in, or if not, please do when you go out, there are anniversary booklets by Kevin DeYoung. These are hot off the press. There should be enough for every family at least to have one, and all of you counselors, staff members from Maranook to have one. There's a quote on the back, and I don't think this is an overstatement at all, by Mark Dever. He says, this little book will help you understand why the Nicene Creed, and get this, may be the most important words ever written outside of the words of the Bible. Maybe the most important words ever written outside of the words of the Bible. Now, as Presbyterians, of course, we stand in the Reformed tradition, and that is a tradition that values Scripture above all other things. It is our ultimate rule of faith and practice. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is our supreme authority. But we also recognize that creeds and confessions are faithful summaries of biblical truth. And that's what we have in the Nicene Creed. It is a faithful summary of essential biblical truth. It begins with, we believe. This communal affirmation, when we come together every Sunday, this is what is the primary reason that draws us together. This is what we believe. First, you'll notice the creed is anchored in the triune God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Very Trinitarian in nature. These are not abstract ideas. These are deeply personal convictions of truth. We worship a God who is not distant, but who has revealed himself in history, and he has done that by sending his Son, who is divine and eternal, the second person of the Trinity, into this world at a place and space and time. He sent his Holy Spirit and outpoured it upon his church at a point in history. His Holy Spirit is still at work in the church. His Son is still at work in the church. And you'll notice the creed proclaims the full divinity of Jesus Christ. It also proclaims the full humanity of Jesus Christ, which is a direct counter to Arianism and many of the other ancient heresies that existed in the church at the time and that we still continue to pop up to this day. It reminds us that our salvation rests in nothing less than the love of God and Him giving His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and be raised again on the third day from the dead. That is in the core of the creed. It is the core of our faith. The second thing you'll notice in the creed, the Nicene Creed, is that it is rooted in the story of salvation. It affirms Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He died. He was buried. These are historical claims. Again, they're grounded in time. They're grounded in a place. They're grounded in a space. But the creed confesses with the Bible that they are full of eternal significance, that they really happened. Jesus rose. He ascended. He's going to come again in glory. This is the hope that sustains our faith. This is the assurance that history is not... Secular historians will tell you that history is just circular and that it just repeats itself in kind of a meaningless, random series of events with no end in sight. A Christian view of history and the Nicene view of history is that it is continuous and that it's happening on a linear scale and it's moving toward a culminating point. And that point is that Jesus Christ is going to return. And so when we confess these things, we're saying, look, this is not fantasy. This is not things that we wish to be true. This is not just good storytelling. We're saying we really believe these things, and we would be willing to stake our lives on them. We do stake our lives on them. But here's one of the things I think is most compelling about the creed. It concludes with hope. Who doesn't need hope in this fallen world? We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This truth, and I think this is probably the most compelling and beautiful promise of the Christian faith, that our lives are not ultimately defined by death or despair. I think if we're very honest with ourselves as human beings, we would have to admit, and the Bible affirms this, which is, I think, another just very powerful apologetic for the Bible. Death is a real problem. Death is a real enemy. Death is the ultimate enemy. But the Christian faith comes to us, and the Nicene Creed ends on this note, with this declaration that death does not ultimately define us. Resurrection and renewal ultimately define us, and they do so for eternity because of the work of Jesus Christ. I look at this world and I see so many signs, and you see this especially in our culture, that it is just obsessed with the temporary, the now, the here and now. The Nicene Creed says, along with Scripture, fix your eyes on what is eternal. Check your priorities. Live life in the context of eternity and reevaluate what's most important in life. The Nicene Creed gets to the basics of what's most important in life. We don't recite it to say empty words. We recite it to declare a living faith. It shapes our worship. It strengthens our weakness. It unites us with saints that have come and gone before, saints who will come and go after us. And it reminds us in all of the chaos of life that we are grounded in a deep, eternal truth rooted in Jesus Christ. We believe. Now, I deeply appreciate how odd it is to sing a Christmas hymn in May. I don't think I've ever done it. But intentionally, we are going to close our worship with a hymn of response, O Come All You Faithful, and I think you will recognize in the second stanza It directly quotes the Nicene Creed more than any other hymn that I think we know. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 208.